Pray with me, please. Oh, gracious and merciful Father, Lord, we thank you. We praise you, Lord, for your blessings in Christ, for the joy of baptizing your servant, Mark Iverson, and Lord, for each one that you have drawn to this place to serve you in Christ. I pray, Father, for the salvation of souls. I pray that you might use your word and make it powerful in our hearts. Use Mark's testimony of his death and burial and resurrection in Christ to speak to each one of us, that in love we might be drawn closer to Christ, Christ who died that we might have life in him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again, please, to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. I cannot get over the fact that it is such a great privilege for us to be able to baptize Mark Iverson. My heart is thrilled. And so this morning I want to tell you about another baptism, that baptism in which Mark is following. It's the baptism of our Lord who spent the first 30 years of his life on this earth in relative obscurity. But when the time had come for him to embark on his public ministry, for him to fulfill his prophetic office, he did it by coming from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. By the way, every once in a while somebody says something to me that indicates that there's some confusion about who John the Baptist and the Apostle of John were. They are not the same man. But some people get fused about that. But anyway, we have Matthew's account of this momentous event of Christ's baptism in Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. And it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be now so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, then he baptized him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, it was just like the Jewish priests in the Old Testament. When they entered into the priestly office, they consecrated themselves to God by being washed with water. And so also our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, began the great work which he came in the world to accomplish by consecrating himself to God in public baptism. Being baptized by John the Baptist, our Lord Jesus is setting before us an example. It's an example of obedience to God, which he later commanded all of his disciples to follow with those who believe the gospel that they preached. Baptism is an honored ordinance. Matthew 3, verse 13 says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him." Does anybody at all think that baptism is an insignificant thing? Does anyone think that this ordinance of Christ is non-essential? The Son of God didn't look on baptism as something that was not important. Christ's baptism was important to Christ. It was important because it was his Father's will that he be baptized. The journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem probably took about 3 days. And yet our Savior walked all that way so that he might be baptized by John the Baptist. I take it from Christ's example that this ordinance of divine worship is not to be taken lightly. If Christ our Lord, the head of the church, honored the ordinance of baptism by submitting to it, surely All of those who profess to follow Christ must, and they will be, baptized. But two words of caution are necessary, because this ordinance has been greatly perverted by lost religious men. First, let's throw away all of the creeds and the confessions of men and simply obey the Word of God as it stands. Let's not add anything to the Word of God. Let's not take anything away from the Word of God. Let's just take the Word of God as it stands. Whenever men begin to tamper with the Word of God, people are misled. Souls are ruined. And second, we must never attach any idolatrous or superstitious importance to the order of baptism. Baptism is a picture of redemption. But baptism is not redemption. Baptism is a picture of remission of sins. But baptism is not the remission of sins. Baptism is a picture of salvation, but baptism is not salvation. Please hear this carefully. Baptism doesn't save us, but baptism is very important. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are born again by the Spirit of God. We are saved by the grace of God. And baptism pictures, and Mark in his baptism confessed, these blessings of grace. But baptism has absolutely no redeeming value, no saving merit, no effect on our salvation. Our salvation is all in Christ. Yes, we must never dishonor the ordinance of baptism by refusing to submit to it, by making it a mere ritual without meaning, or by altering its form. And we must never allow inconvenience or trouble to keep us from the worship of God or from observing this ordinance of divine worship as it was practiced and prescribed by our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus went to considerable trouble and inconvenience to observe this ordinance of worship by his baptism. It seems he came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized. Today, multitudes of people will call themselves believers and followers of Christ. And then they'll quickly justify themselves in their neglect of their worship. But you won't find justification for not worshiping God in the Word of God. The Shunammite woman that you can read about in 2 Kings 4 rode on horseback every Sabbath day to go and hear God's prophet at Carmel, although her husband at the same time hindered her when she went. In David's time, the saints of God passed through the valley of Baca to worship God at Zion, according to Psalm 84, verse 6. And the word Baca means weeping. In other words, they passed through a valley of weeping to go worship God. According to Daniel 12:4, in Daniel's day, believers ran to and fro to increase knowledge or to learn more about the Lord God. They went, I guess, every place where the Lord was preached. In Zechariah 8:21, we are told that in Zechariah's day, the inhabitants of one city went to another city saying, "Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts." In the book of Acts chapter 8, verse 25, we read about the eunuch who traveled from Ethiopia all the way up to Jerusalem to worship God. Any man or woman who talks about being a Christian, who talks about worshiping God, who talks about being a believer, and yet they still willfully neglect the worship of God, ought to blush with shame. All worship of God is important, and the baptism of believers is an important form of the worship of God. It's a witness to what we believe about Jesus Christ. And then think about our Lord's humility in being baptized by John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him." Then John baptized him. It was a great act of condescension and humility for the Son of God to come to John the Baptist and ask to be baptized. In all things, our Savior constantly strikes a blow at our foolish pride. He never misses an opportunity to expose and to condemn our pride, both by His words and by His actions. He constantly teaches us all of those, He constantly teaches all of those who follow Him to walk in humility. Oh, dear Lord, how I pray that He might take away my pride, such pride that always and constantly comes up in my heart. Our Savior was always the meek and lowly one, though. His parents weren't important people. He was born in a manger, and He was raised in obscurity. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the King of Zion, He didn't ride on a great white horse, but He rode on a lowly ass. And when He became, and when He began His public ministry, it wasn't with pomp and pageantry, but He began His earthly ministry by being immersed by a man in a muddy river. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, and ye, through His poverty, might be made rich." The Lord's servant, John the Baptist, although he was as bold as a lion, was also a man of true humility. When the Lord Jesus came to John for baptism, John strenuously objected, not out of a spirit of rebellion, but out of a spirit of reverence and awe for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, John knew who Christ was. John knew that the man standing before him was the infinite God. He knew that this man was his Redeemer and his Savior. And John knew himself too. John knew that he was a sinner in need of grace and a sinner saved by grace through the merits of the Lamb of God that stood before him to be baptized. But although John the Baptist was conscious of his personal sin and his own unworthiness to baptize Christ, when the Lord commanded him to do it, John baptized him. No man in himself is ever worthy to do anything in worship and service of the Holy Lord God. Our only worthiness before God is in Christ. It is Christ's blood and Christ's righteousness alone that makes us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, as it says in Colossians 1:12. And it is Jesus Christ who makes us worthy to approach our God in our acts of worship. We have no right, in a pretense of humility, to refuse any command or any duty which is clearly set before us by our God as something that we should do, and I'm referring to the Lord's Supper as well as to baptism. And look at this in verse 15. If you've still got your Bibles open there, look at verse 15. Matthew 3, verse 15. When John the Baptist tells Jesus that he feels unworthy to baptize his Lord, verse 15 says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Those are interesting words, aren't they? Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, says that He needs to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Well, why did the Lord Jesus insist upon being baptized by John? He didn't have any sins to confess. He was without sin. He had no sin or transgression to repent of. He was without sin. He had no iniquities to be washed away. He was without sin. And yet Jesus told John that it was necessary for him to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. What did this baptism have to do with the fulfillment of all righteousness? Turn, please, to Romans chapter 5 and verses 18 to 21. I'm sure that you know that our blessed Savior fulfilled all of the requirements of God's holy law for us. He fulfilled those requirements as our representative, as our substitute, freeing us from the law's curse and condemnation by His obedience unto death. Jesus Christ willingly did the will of His Father always. He was without sin. In Romans 5, verses 18 to 21, it says, Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came on all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ, as our substitute, fulfilled perfectly, fulfilled completely, all of the will of God as the God-man, our mediator, by which we are forever sanctified. In Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10, we find the prophetic words of our Savior. It says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By his baptism, our Savior symbolically fulfilled all righteousness and established baptism as a standing ordinance in his church, so that believing men and women would publicly confess that Christ had fulfilled all of their righteousness as their substitute. By his baptism, the Lord Jesus symbolically demonstrated to the church how he would fulfill all righteousness as our sin atoning substitute. He demonstrated that he would do that by his death, burial, and resurrection. And by our baptism, we confess the same thing. The baptism of Christ, Charles Spurgeon wrote, was the picture, the type, and the symbol of the work which Christ afterwards accomplished. He was immersed in suffering. He died and he was buried in the tomb. And he rose again from the grave. And all of that is set forth in the outward symbol of his baptism in the River Jordan. Believer's baptism symbolically fulfills all righteousness. It's an ordinance full of meaning when it's rightly observed. It's not so full meaning when it's not rightly observed. Baptism is to be reverently observed by all who follow Christ. If our Lord himself submitted to it, we can't truly follow him and refuse to submit to it. I quote Charles Spurgeon again. He said, "Shall I refuse to follow my Lord? Shall I think that there is nothing in an ordinance of which he said, 'Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness'?" Turn, please, to Romans 6, verses 4 to 6. "When the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us, he was slain under the wrath of God and buried. And when Jesus Christ had put away sin, he rose from the dead because he had accomplished our justification as our substitute. And when believers follow Christ into the watery grave of baptism, we are publicly acknowledged that our only hope before God is in this fact. Jesus Christ accomplished for us in his death and in his resurrection as our substitute all that is required to make us righteous before God. Then rising out of the watery grave of baptism, we symbolically pledge our allegiance to Christ, walking with him in the newness of life and in the hope of the resurrection." In Romans 6, verses 4 to 6, Paul said, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And everything that I've said about the baptism of Christ, which we are to copy from Christ's baptism, should indicate to you clearly that baptism is by immersion only. Matthew 3, verse 16 says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. There are many people, not in this congregation, I pray, but there are many people who believe the doctrines of Christ, as we do, and yet they, in good conscience, are opposed to our insistence on baptism as an ordinance for believers only. And they also disagree with us on the fact that baptism can only be performed by immersion. Baptism isn't baptism unless it's done by immersion. I don't see how they can take the Bible as the Word of God and still hold to their position that you can baptize without immersion, but they do. And so I feel I have to point out clearly Matthew 3:16 and declare to you the obvious thing that you can see from this verse. Baptism is immersion. Immersion is not the Baptist method of baptism. Immersion is baptism. Sprinkling is sprinkling, and pouring is pouring. Baptism is immersion. Have I said it clearly enough? Matthew 3, verse 16, says that Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. There is absolutely no reason for Matthew to make that statement, except to show us that baptism must be performed by immersion. I pray that this doesn't offend anybody here. I don't think it does for you all, but I don't preach God's word to please men. And so I say that without immersion, there has been no baptism. I think I can't say it any clearer than that. This isn't a light thing. John Gill says this about this verse 16. He says, "We learn this from it, that since it is said that he came up out of the water, he must first have gone down into the water, must have been in it, and was baptized in it. That Christ should go down into the river more or less ankle deep, or up to the knees, or up to the waist, that John should sprinkle water on his face or pour it on his head is ridiculous. It can hardly obtain any credit with persons of thought and sense." End of John Gill's quote. I kind of messed it up, but that's what he said. It is only by immersion that we can testify to our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. Turn, please, to Romans 6, verses 3 to 6 again. We looked at 4 to 6 before, but let's look at verse 3 to 6. Baptism is always represented in Scriptures as burial. In Romans 6, verses 3 to 6, Paul asked, "Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death?" Verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," talking about baptism, "we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And again in 2 Colossians 2, verse 12, it says about Christ that we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And again, in 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." And then skipping down to verse 29, it says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are you then baptized for the dead?" When you bury a corpse in the earth, you don't throw a few grains of dirt or sand in his face. You put him under the ground. And a man is not buried in baptism by sprinkling a few drops of water in his face either. He must be immersed in water. That's the picture. Into death. Baptism is a believer's testimony that He has died in Christ, been buried in Christ, and has been resurrected to a new life in Christ. And that witness is important. Without immersion, it isn't the same witness. It's an ordinance of God, and any alteration of the method of baptism is a perversion of the ordinance and a denial of what it represents. Baptism represents the gospel of redemption and righteousness by Jesus Christ alone in His death, burial, and resurrection. And then in Christ's baptism, we have a beautiful picture of the Trinity of God. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here in Christ's baptism, we see the interest of the triune God in the work of redemption. There is a clear display of the Holy Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ is identified by the Holy Spirit who descends as a dove, and the voice of God from heaven which says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, please. I think this is one of the best pictures of the Trinity that I know, but it's supporting exactly what's happening in Christ's baptism. As you're reminded by the testimony of Mark Iverson in his baptism, you can picture the baptism of Christ in your mind. It isn't an insignificant thing when a believer testifies of his belief in a triune God, and we should look on it as both a solemn and as a glorious testimony, because God Himself testified and revealed Himself in Christ's baptism. As 1 John 5, 7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, they are one God." In the baptism of Christ, the three persons of the triune God distinctly reveal themselves. God the Father speaks by a voice from heaven. God the Son, incarnate in human flesh, stoops to the watery grave. And the Holy Spirit of God descends from heaven in the form of a dove, lighting upon our blessed Savior. In a similar way that the Lord's Supper reminds us of the salvation work of Christ on the cross, as Christ shed His blood for the sin of His people, here in Christ's baptism we have a most majestic picture of the three persons of the Holy Trinity meeting together about the work of redemption as Christ began His public ministry. Just as it was in the beginning of creation, when the triune God says, "Let us make man," so also at the beginning of redemption work, He said, "Let us redeem man." The salvation of our souls is the united work of a triune God. It was planned and purposed by God the Father. It was purchased and obtained for us by God the Son. And it is performed and sealed in us by God the Holy Spirit. You know that Jesus Christ is fully God. And so it's very significant that the man, Jesus Christ, is declared to be the Son of God, even as He portrays His death, burial, and resurrection as our substitute. Jesus Christ is as fully God in His lowest humiliation as He is in His highest eternal glory. The glory and perfection of our Savior as God in His essential divinity was not even slightly diminished by His incarnation, obedience, and death as our surety. Whenever we read anything about Christ Jesus in the book of God, which appears to limit His knowledge, power, or being, we must never fail to recognize that those limitations only reflect the genuineness of His humanity and His voluntary subjection to the will of God as Jehovah's righteous servant for the accomplishment of our redemption. He who is God our Savior is God and man in one glorious person. He is truly and fully and perfectly God, and He is truly and fully and perfectly man. It is Jesus Christ, the God-man, our mediator, in whom and through whom and by whom we have access to and everlasting acceptance with the eternal triune God. It is the Son of God who has well pleased His Father. But there is one more sweet and rapturous fact that is revealed in verse 17, if you would look at it, please. The declaration of God on this occasion is that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father is well pleased with Christ and only with Christ. He is well pleased with Christ's person, with His obedience, and with His sacrifice, which is pictured in Christ's baptism. Turn, please, to Isaiah 42 and verse 1. God the Father is eternally and infinitely pleased with His Son as His Son. He is eternally pleased and satisfied with His Son as His servant. In Isaiah 42:1, the Father says about His Son, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." God the Father is infinitely and eternally well pleased with the sacrifice of His Son as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 verse 8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And God the Father was well pleased with Christ's assumption of our nature, with His obedience to the law, with Him bringing everlasting righteousness, with Him being made sin for us, with His bearing our sins in His body on the tree, and with enduring the penalty and curse of His holy law against sin to the full satisfaction of justice as our substitute. Yes, the Father is well pleased with His person, His righteousness, His satisfaction, and His atonement, by which His law is magnified and honored and His justice is satisfied. But the voice from heaven did not say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The voice from heaven said, and hear the difference, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Not with whom, but in whom I am well pleased. How thankful we ought to be for that. It seems like a small distinction, but it isn't. The God of glory is well pleased with all of those who are in His Son because of His Son. He is well pleased with us in Christ, for He has made us the righteousness of God in Him. God is not only well pleased with His Son and in His Son, but He is also well pleased with all of His people in His Son. In Him, He loves us with an everlasting love. Just as the Son, our surety, was delighted with us from eternity, as Jesus Christ says in Proverbs 8:31, "Rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." And so the Father took delight in us, rejoiced over us, accepted us, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in His Son before the world began. As Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." And just as the Father's delight in His Son is immutable, just as it's unchangeable, so also His delight with and the pleasure with His elect in His Son is unchangeable, is immutable. He will rejoice over them with joy and singing forever, resting in His love. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing." Robert Hawker's reflection on this passage should be the reflection of our hearts after reading it. Robert Hawker said, "May the Lord mercifully grant that the whole church of God, through divine teaching, may be enabled to keep in an unceasing remembrance the Father's testimony to His dear Son, And while my soul and the souls of all of His redeemed are thus continually hearing and receiving the precious assurance of God's being well pleased with His dear Son for His redeeming love to His church and His finished salvation for His people, oh, for the grace to love Him whom Jehovah in all the persons of the Godhead loves, and to delight in Him in whom Jehovah delighteth. Precious Lord Jesus, I would say, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth my soul desireth but Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but Thou art the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, I pray that you each might see and believe for yourselves the testimony that Mike Iverson has made to us today. And that it might be the testimony of each of us that we have died in Christ, that we are buried in Christ, and that we are risen again to a new life in Christ. Amen.